Just a reminder to remember to pray for Gerhardt and Marlise, as Gerhardt's still in the hospital. He's been there since last Friday. He's been in good spirits, but I know he appreciates your visits, as does Marlise. Before we turn to the scriptures, Isaiah 53, I just want to say a word about tonight, and I would encourage you to come. I think it's a very important subject, the return of Christ. The return of Christ is one of those subjects that it seems few people anymore have much conviction regarding, other than the fact that he is coming. And there's a lot of debate over the nature of his coming and how it's going to all come about. And it's a complicated subject. But my goal is to make it as much as possible simple. And what I want to do is go back to the beginning. If you want to understand how the end is going to come out, don't start in the book of Revelation. You have to go back and start with Genesis, and that's my goal. My goal is, through this, for you to understand why there are differences. I'm not simply going to proof text and show you, well, here's the view and here's why. I want to explain the background of why there are disagreements, why there are issues, and hopefully till you're done you'll be able to say you at least understand the subject. I think it's an important subject, so I'm looking forward to that. Tonight is actually, we're going to go back to the Old Testament. If you weren't here for the 4 weeks in June, now's a good time to jump in, because this is really, in a sense, a new start, in a way. We're going to go back to the book of Genesis, and tonight actually is going to be more like an introduction to the Old Testament than anything else. If you have confusion about how the Bible works together and how the Old Testament works together, both chronologically and theologically, come tonight. We're going to look at a lot of Old Testament scripture. All right, well, let's turn this morning then to Isaiah chapter 53, where we'll continue studying Isaiah, this passage which really starts in 52 verse 13. Which we looked at in the past month or so. We're going to look at chapter 53, verses 1 through 3 this morning. Now let's read that passage. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Let's pray. Father, above all else this morning, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself, who was rejected, who was despised, who was scorned, who was spit upon. He did that for us, in our place, so that we might have life. Father, we thank you for this great and wonderful truth revealed even here in Isaiah 53, long before it ever took place. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your wonderful plan. We thank you for your grace in our lives. And we thank you for Christ, for he is the only one who can bring sinners to God. Father, we thank you, and we pray now this morning as we look into this passage that you, by your Spirit, would open our eyes to see the beauty and the wonder of our Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Loneliness is a great curse. One of the greatest curses in many ways that a man or a woman or child, for that matter, can face. Man is a social creature. Man was created for companionship. And you remember when God created Adam, he said it is not good that man should be alone. He was created for companionship. To be alone is a great curse. In fact, loneliness in and of itself has led many to desperate acts of anger, hatred, depression, suicide. Loneliness is a terrible curse, to be alone. To be alone and rejected is a double curse. You know, you can be alone without technically being rejected. But to be alone and to be rejected together is a double curse. Man wants to be accepted. Psychologists talk a great deal about this these days. Man wants to be loved. Man wants to be accepted. Man wants to be revered, honored, respected by other men. And there's very little that is more painful in life than to be rejected, to be scorned, to be looked down upon, to be hated and rejected by other people. To suffer alone and in rejection is a triple curse. It is one thing to suffer when you have companions. It's one thing to suffer when you are honored. But to suffer alone and in complete rejection is a triple curse. Christ endured this curse for us. He was alone. He was rejected. And he suffered. And that's what Isaiah 53 is about. We call it the Song of the Suffering Servant. And in this song, as we've seen, God, through the prophet Isaiah, prophesies not only the life of the Messiah and what he would be like, but the death and the suffering and the rejection of the Messiah. The crucifixion of Christ is prophesied in Isaiah 53. But not only is it prophesied, it is described in great detail in Isaiah 53. Not only is it described, it is interpreted. We are told very plainly why he died. He died for the payment of the sins of his people. Now, the significance of this passage is the fact that it came 700 years before Christ came. 700 years before Christ was crucified, Isaiah wrote this description, this prophecy, this interpretation of what Christ would do. It's amazing how scholars who reject the Bible will strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Isaiah 53 is one of the greatest evidences of the divine nature of Scripture, one of the greatest proofs that Christ was in fact the Messiah. When we come to these three verses, in Isaiah, the first three verses of Isaiah 53, we are looking at specifically the rejection of the Messiah. Here is described for us in surprising detail the rejection of the Messiah, how he would be rejected by his people. As we look at this morning, I want to look at three things. In verse 1, we see the totality of his rejection. And what I mean by that is he's rejected by everyone, more or less. He is rejected completely, totally. We find there who rejected him in verse 1. In verse 2, we find the reason for this rejection, why he was rejected. And in verse 3, we find the nature of this rejection, how he was rejected. And here we have a summary of this great truth that Christ suffered rejection. Suffered rejection for our sake. You might say that he suffered the rejection of all men so that we might receive the acceptance of the Father. And so let's look at this together. First of all, I want to look at verse 1, the totality of this rejection. The totality of the rejection of the Messiah. Who it was that rejected him? Well, it begins here in verse 1 with really two rhetorical questions in parallel form. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It is a somewhat of a rhetorical question in the sense that the answer is implied. It's implied in the negative. Who has believed our message? Well, basically no one. Now, we might say that it's not completely no one. We might say just a few. A few received him. But generally speaking, no one has believed our message. And that really is the summary of verse 1. No one has believed. He was completely rejected. The first question, he says, who has believed our report or our message, as it says in the NASB? And I like the interpretation that several give it, including Delitzsch and Culver and some others. Commentators rephrase the question a little differently. And this is a legitimate translation. It's, who believed what we heard? Who believed what we heard? And the point is this, that the we heard something, and they didn't believe it. And the obvious question, first of all, is who is the we? When he says, who has believed our message, or who believed what we heard, who is the we? Well, most would agree that the we is the nation of Israel. This is referring to the fact that the nation of Israel rejected their Messiah. We might say, in a sense, that this prophecy still isn't completely fulfilled. This will be completely fulfilled when the Jewish nation looks back and sees the fact that they killed their Messiah, that they put their Messiah to death, that they rejected him, that they despised him. And they will look back and they will say, we rejected our Messiah. We didn't believe him. We didn't believe what we heard. We despised him. And they will look and they will say, he did this for our sins. He bore our griefs. That day is coming. It's Zechariah 12:10 when Zechariah said that they will look on him whom they have pierced and they will mourn for him. That day has not come yet. That's primarily the reference. But we want to emphasize, this is the beauty of Scripture. It is written in such a way, this passage is written in such a way that quite frankly we could all put our names in it. And I think it's written obviously that way, obviously on purpose. So that we look at verse 4, and it's all in the first person, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. We can put our names in there. He was pierced for my transgressions. He bore my sorrows and carried my griefs. And so the we, primarily here, is the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel is looking back and saying, we didn't believe him. We rejected him. What was it that we heard? Well, what the Jews had heard, not only in the day of Christ, but many centuries previous, were the voice of the prophets that revealed the nature of the Messiah. All that the prophets had spoken all through the ages, all the way back from Moses, they did not believe what they had heard. They had rejected what they heard. In fact, Jesus even said that over and over again. He said, if you would believe Moses, you would believe me, because Moses spoke of me. And how often he went back and showed them that how the prophets had spoken of him. But they refused to believe what they heard. We could also say it refers to the words of Christ himself. Turn over for just a minute to John chapter 8. And this is Jesus speaking with the Pharisees. In verse 42, he said, Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, and I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. How often Jesus said this to them. You can't hear. It's Isaiah 53. They did not hear. The message, not only of Christ, not only of the prophets, but of the apostles. Because after Christ died and rose again, you remember that the apostles started preaching the same thing. They started preaching about Christ as the Messiah. And you remember how the Jews again rejected their message. Turn over to Hebrews, which we've been looking at. Hebrews chapter 1. And of course, you know verses 1 and 2 by now. We've talked about them a great deal in Sunday school. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Now, whenever God speaks, it's required that we hear. The Jewish nation did not hear. They did not hear the prophets of old, as Jesus spoke in Matthew 23. They didn't hear them. They didn't hear Christ spoken of here in Hebrews 1. And if we look at Hebrews 2, verse 2, we find they didn't listen to the apostles either. It says, for if the word had spoken, this is Hebrews 2, 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, that's the old covenant, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was at the first spoken through the Lord? It was confirmed to us by those who heard. That's the apostles. God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. The Jewish nation rejected all of these. They did not hear. They did not hear the message. And this is what Isaiah is speaking of in Isaiah 53:1. The answer is they didn't believe. No one believed. They rejected their Messiah. They rejected the truth of the Messiah. And we might even point out that even those who did believe, which were just a small band we find in Acts, but even those who did believe didn't believe. Even they were slow to believe. Look at Luke chapter 24. This is after his resurrection. Jesus, as you know, they didn't recognize him. He was met these men walking to a village who were disciples. And he enters them. He enters into conversation with them. We'll start in verse 19 of Luke 24. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, what things? They were talking about what had happened in Jerusalem recently. And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Didn't they read Isaiah 53? Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also, some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see. So here these people are, here these disciples are. They're talking about how, you know, they were hoping that this was the Messiah, and then he died. And we were hoping he was the one that was going to redeem us, and now he's died. And now there's these women saying that he rose from the dead, but we can't find him. We went to the grave, but it's empty, but we don't know what happened. And here's what Jesus said, verse 25. Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? It's like they didn't read Isaiah 53. That was the very way in which he did redeem Israel. And someday the Jewish nation will look back and see. We know that is certain because God has said it will happen. The second question he asks in Isaiah 53:1 is, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, the arm of the Lord, obviously, is an anthropomorphism. All that means is it's speaking about God in such a way as analogous to man. We know that God does not have a literal physical arm. That's not the point. But he's speaking, obviously, in symbol regarding his strength. And you know how when, you know, junior high boys go around and showing their muscles, that's a sign of their strength. You know, when they show their arm. And that's all that this is saying, really, is that the arm of the Lord is the power of God, the might of God. Throughout the Old Testament, God is seen as the God who actually does things, who controls things, who rules things, who says something and he brings it about every time. He is a God of power. He actually changes things. He rules things. And this is the point when he says the arm of the Lord. He's talking about the power of God, the might of God. We could even say the sovereignty of God. And God's arm, symbolically speaking, always is revealed in two ways throughout Scripture. From the very beginning of Scripture, it's revealed in two ways always. In one, in judgment, and two, in salvation. And they almost always go together. So we find from the very beginning, God shows all mankind that he has the power to judge and he has the power to save. So we find him showing his arm, as it were, when he destroys the world with a flood. Or when he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin. He shows his power, his ability to do what he says he will do and to bring judgment, to bring every man and every woman into judgment. He has the authority, he has the power, and he has demonstrated it throughout history. And in the end, every deed, every work, every word will be brought into judgment by God. Why? Because he said he will, and he has the power to do it. He's the creator, we're the creation. He has the power and the authority. But he also demonstrates his great power and his arm of strength in salvation. And so when we had him showing his power in the flood, he also simultaneously showed his power in saving Noah and his family. And when Lot was destroyed, simultaneously he showed his great power by saving Lot. Lot and his two daughters. And you remember his wife turned around and became a pillar of salt. But he saved them out of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a theme throughout Scripture. Wherever you have judgment, you have salvation. They always go together. In the end, God is going to come. He's going to deliver Jerusalem. He's also going to judge the rebels. Simultaneously. Look for a minute at Isaiah 40 and see how God uses this idea of his arm and how both of these things, judgment and salvation, go together. Look at Isaiah 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Notice, ruling. Ruling always has to do with judgment. So he comes with might, his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And then look at the change of tone in verse 11. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. What a contrast. The one is judgment. The other is salvation. And both are a demonstration of his power. Both are a demonstration of his greatness. Both are a demonstration of his sovereignty and of his lordship over all of creation, over all the universe, over all men, over all of his people. This is the arm of the Lord. But as we come to the book of Isaiah, we find that the arm of the Lord ultimately is Christ. It is the Messiah. Because it is the Messiah, and we could look throughout the Old Testament to see this theme. If you remember the Psalms, the study we did in Psalm 1 through 5, you remember it there. Throughout, we find that it is through the Messiah he is going to judge, he is going to save. Everything he does through Christ. Christ is either he is your judge or he is your Savior. You cannot escape him. You may reject him. You may mock him. You may think he is a nice person. You can think whatever you want. But you cannot escape him. He will either be your judge, or if you turn to him in faith and repentance, he will be your Savior. But he is the means by which God ultimately shows his power. Look at chapter 52 of Isaiah, verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. And the context here is clearly he's talking about the Messiah. It is through the Messiah he is going to demonstrate his power. His power to save and to judge. Or if you look at chapter 59, verse 16. This is God from God's perspective, and he says, "And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him." This is talking about the Savior. This is talking about the Messiah. It was the Messiah who was going to be the Lord's arm, or you might say the expression of the Lord's arm. It's through the Messiah that God would bring salvation and judgment. Now, we should also point out that we know clearly from John chapter 12, if you turn to John chapter 12, that this passage in Isaiah 53:1 is speaking of the rejection of Christ. It's speaking of the rejection of Christ. Chapter 12, verse 37. "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" And the point is this, I think, first of all, it's that this is obviously referring to the rejection of the Messiah, but we could also say that the arm of the Lord, maybe even more specifically, the power of God being displayed through the Messiah, was his miracles. It says, "Though he did many miracles, yet they did not believe in him." Christ demonstrated by his power, by his works of a miraculous nature, he proved that he had the power of God, that he was God, that he was the arm of the Lord, because of the way in which he stilled the winds, he stilled the waves, he cast out demons, he healed the sick, he raised the dead. All of these things were a demonstration of his power. They were the demonstration of the fact that he was, in fact, the arm of the Lord. I always think it's ironic how people deny the miracles because they've never seen a miracle. But that's kind of the point, isn't it? The miracles demonstrated that he wasn't just another man. The miracles demonstrated that he had the power of God. He was God. This was a demonstration that he was, in fact, the arm of the Lord. Now, there's another point that I should make about these verses as we look at Isaiah 53, verse 1, and that is that these two rhetorical questions are in parallel. So that we might say that those who believe the message, those who believe what was heard, are the same as those upon whom the Lord, the arm of the Lord, has been revealed. So that it really teaches what we spoke of this morning, that faith is the gift of God. It is only as the arm of the Lord is revealed, just as it was, just as Jesus did when he spoke with those men on the road to Emmaus, it says he opened their eyes so that they could see. We even found them unbelieving, but God enabled them to see and to believe. And the only way a man, a woman, a child can truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is if the arm of the Lord is revealed to them. This is another way of saying salvation is of the Lord. Do you know his rejection was in the plan? His rejection was in the plan. Look over to John chapter 1. Verse 11. "He came to his own," that's the Jewish nation, "and those who were his own did not receive him." That's Isaiah 53:1. They rejected him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. But lest you think that it's by the will of man, he adds in verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of God, or the will of man, but of God. His rejection was part of the plan, and those who received him, that was part of the plan too. And that was the power of God demonstrated in his ability, his power to change the human heart and to grant faith. This is the teaching everywhere in Scripture. Salvation and judgment, both are of the Lord, and they are according to his purpose and his plan. Now, nowhere does that ever take away our responsibility as humans to believe or to put our faith in him or to trust in him. But it does this. It causes us to cry out to God because we know that he is the only one that can bring salvation. You see, in the end, the question is really not, do you accept Christ? The question is, does he accept you? And that's why we call out for mercy. You can no more save yourself by making a decision than I can change myself into a tiger. I can't change myself. Now, the second thing in this passage we want to look at is the reason for his rejection. So we find that he's rejected. We see him totally rejected in this verse. We see him totally rejected in the Gospels by his people, with the exception of a small few. But now we look in verse 2 at the reason for this rejection. Why was he rejected? Why was the Messiah rejected? Well, let's look at verse 2. I got to get back there. Okay, Isaiah 53, verse 2. 4. Now notice he begins with 4. 4 is taking us back to verse 1. He's saying, look, this is why. This is why no one's believed. This is why we didn't believe what we heard. Verse 2, 4, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. There are two reasons given in this verse, at least, as to why the Messiah was rejected. He was rejected, first of all, because of his apparent insignificance, and secondly, because of his appearance, neither of which pleased the Jewish people. Again, remember, this is part of the plan. But first of all, notice that he was rejected because of his apparent insignificance. This is the first half of the verse. He shall grow up before him as a tender shoot, or as the King James says, a tender plant. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Now, there are a lot of things that this analogy points out and points to. We could say a couple things. First of all, we could say this is a statement of the fact that the Messiah would come to his people in a very ordinary means. In other words, he would come, he would be born, he would be raised in a Jewish home, and generally be unknown. He is born in an unknown place, in an unknown time, so to speak. He's irrelevant. But he comes, he grows up before him as a tender plant. So the analogy of a plant implies human origin and gradual growth. He wasn't going to just come out of the sky and present himself in great glory. No, he was going to be born, obscurely born. And he was going to just kind of gradually grow up within the nation. It says before him, he shall grow up before him. Before him, referring to before God. So that even though the nation didn't recognize him, even though the nation didn't even know he was there, God knew he was there. And he lived his life as before God from day one. He lived as before God's presence and in God's presence. And when at his baptism, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Nobody knew who he was. Nobody knew who he was. And even John the Baptist had to be told, this is him. But God knew. God knew all along. God knew from the very beginning and all through his childhood and all his days of being a carpenter. He lived it before God. He grew up before him as a tender shoot, as a tender plant. Tender plant here, or tender shoot, is the idea of a sapling. And really, literally, the word means sucker. And the idea is, if you're familiar with horticulture, I'm just a little bit, enough to be dangerous, but if you're familiar with horticulture and you have bushes and trees, oftentimes, especially certain species of trees and bushes, there are little suckers that come up around the roots or around the trunk. Generally, you cut them off because you don't want them to take away from the main plant. And they come up and they bud, and they're insignificant. They're irrelevant. They actually take away from the main plant. So oftentimes, you cut them off with something. You snip them off. That's what he's talking about. He's saying he's just a sapling. He's just a sucker. He is completely insignificant in the eyes of the people. They were looking for something impressive. We would contrast this to the analogy in Scripture how often the kings are related as tall cedars, the cedars of Lebanon. You could look at Isaiah 10, where the kings are called the tall cedars. Well, he wasn't a tall cedar. He was a little sucker. And in the eyes of the people, he was completely insignificant. He was unnoticed. He was irrelevant. It says it's a root out of a dry ground. And the dry ground seems to imply at least partly, the spiritual moral nature of Israel at that time. The point was that it was a spiritually lifeless, dead culture. It was full of corruption. It was spiritually bankrupt. So here is this little unimpressive plant growing in an environment where plants don't get big, where plants aren't supposed to even be expected. Here's a little plant that grows up out of this totally dry ground. He, born in a totally irrelevant place, grows up in a small town that nobody knows about, basically, that's poor. It's in a place, it's really on a hill where nobody goes. You have to literally, to go to Nazareth, you have to go up to Nazareth. You're not on the way to anywhere. No one stopped there. This is a little town in northern Israel that nobody cared about. That's where he grew up. Nobody knew who he was. He was a carpenter. He was insignificant, unimpressive, completely opposite of what the Jews were looking for or what they were expecting. He was also rejected because of his appearance. That's the second half of this verse. Three words here, notice as we read this, three words appear that refer to his appearance. This is the second half of verse 2. He has no stately form, that's the first one, or majesty, that's the second one, that we should look on him, nor appearance, that's the third one, that we should be attracted to him. They were not impressed by what they saw. That's really the bottom line of this part of the verse. They were not impressed by what they saw. They were expecting somebody majestic, someone with great leadership ability, someone with great presence. Jesus didn't match that. I don't think it's pointing out to, and some have said this, but I think generally speaking, most would agree, this is not pointing to his physical appearance. This is not saying he was ugly or anything like that. That's not the point at all. In fact, we can say pretty confidently that nowhere in Scripture does the Bible talk about what Jesus looked like physically. It doesn't. All four Gospels, nobody gives a description of what he looked like, how tall he was, what color his hair was, what nothing. All we know is he looked like a Jew, because obviously the woman at the well knew that he was a Jewish man. But we don't know what he looked like. But the point of this is that he did not have a royal appearance. He didn't have the look of a leader. He didn't have the look of a mighty, majestic man. He was born to obscurity. He was just a carpenter. There was nothing glorious or majestic outwardly in his stature. It's really the contrast to Psalm 45, which is what they were looking for, which was the reason I read that this morning. Turn back there for just a minute to Psalm 45. This is what they were looking for. I mention this because some of the same words appear here. This is what was lacking. Psalm 45, this is clearly about Christ. There's a lot we could say about this psalm. It's a very interesting psalm. He says, "My heart overflows with a good theme." Verse 1, "I address my verses to the King." The King is the Messiah. "My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." Verse 2, concerning the King, he says, "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty." Those are the words that appear in Isaiah 53. Your splendor and majesty, that's what Jesus didn't have when he came the first time. "And in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." This is what they were looking for. When Jesus came, he didn't have that splendor. He didn't have that glory. He was an obscure boy from Nazareth. So much so that when Jesus got up and spoke in his hometown, as you remember, in the synagogue, and he said, "Today this passage," referring to Isaiah 61, "is fulfilled in your hearing." And they looked around and said, "This is Jesus, right? This is the boy that grew up next door, right? We know his parents, Joseph and Mary. We know his brothers and sisters. What's he talking about?" They weren't impressed. He didn't have that glory and that majesty. They were looking for a king, and they got a carpenter. And they were insulted. Not unlike Goliath was insulted when the Israelites sent out little David to slay him. The Jews were insulted. They rejected him because of his appearance. They rejected him because of his obscurity. The third thing that we should point out here in verse 3 is the nature of this rejection. So we see that he was rejected completely. We see that he was rejected because of his origin, because of his appearance. And in verse 3, we find that he is completely rejected. He is despised. This is how they rejected him. Verse 3. "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him." The first word says he was despised. It's a strong word. It's disdain. It's scorn. It's condemnation. It's looking down on. This is not merely a passive kind of rejection as though unnoticed. This is an active scorning, an active despising. It's a word that used of Michal when she despised David, when she saw him dancing before the Lord. It's the word that is used of Goliath when he despised David. And Goliath was this big 9-foot giant that challenged the nation of Israel, and Israel sent out this little short teenager. You know, they just got in from tending the sheep. And it says, Goliath looked on him and disdained him. That's the word. He despised him. Who is this? Who is this little guy? And that's exactly what the nation of Israel did with their Messiah. They despised him. And we see that Jesus was, in fact, despised. It's sobering to look at how much hatred and mockery was displayed by the Jewish people at their Messiah. And unless you look down on the Jews, we would have done the same thing. They chose a notorious thief over their Messiah. They had rather let Barabbas go free, a notorious robber, as it says in the King James. They would rather let that man go free than let their Messiah go free. It says they gnashed their teeth at him. They spit on him. They hit him. And they mocked him, both the Jews and the Romans. Turn over to Matthew 26. And here we see Jesus suffering alone and rejection. Matthew 26. He's before the Jews at this point. Verse 65 of chapter 26. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witness? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat on his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" Of course, he could have done that. He could have told them who hit them or who hit him. We see tremendous hatred. This is scorning. This is despising. Look at chapter 27. And here we see something from the Romans. Verse 27 of chapter 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. So they were putting on a scarlet robe to mock him because he said he was a king. So they said, "Well, you're a king, we'll put on a scarlet robe." Verse 29, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put on his head. So if you're a king, we'll put a crown on you. Crown of thorns. Very painful, by the way. And a reed in his right hand, that was his scepter. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. So they took his scepter and hit him on the head. This is the Lord of glory. This is their creator. This is their Messiah. They completely despised him. They hated him. They mocked at him. He was not only despised, he was rejected. Or, as some versions say, I think the NASB says, forsaken. He was rejected, he was forsaken. He was rejected almost from the beginning by the Jewish leaders. We could look at many passages here, but we won't. He was rejected by the common people, even those who seemed to believe at the beginning, in the end turned from him. He was forsaken by those who were ostensibly his followers. We find in John 6 that even those who were called his disciples left him. They rejected him. They forsook him. And we find at the end that even his closest friends left him. Judas betrayed him, one of the 12, which, though was not a surprise to him, was a surprise to the others. His closest disciples, Peter and John, were not there. They all fled. He was alone. He was forsaken. He was completely rejected. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And it tells us in verse 4 that that sorrow and that grief was ours. The idea here is not that Jesus was a depressed person. The idea is not that he went around with looking down to the ground. And that's not the point at all. The point is that he lived a difficult life because he bore the sins of his people. The sorrow he bore, the pain he bore, the sickness he bore, those are the actual words, pain and sickness, were ours. Verse 4. Surely our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. We could say a few words about Galatians 6:2, maybe. Bear one another's burdens. Christ bore all the burden. All that the fall had done to man. These two words automatically make us think of Genesis 3. The sorrow and grief. This is what the fall brought. This is what sin brought. This is what all of mankind has. He is utterly in pain, in sorrow, in suffering, in grief. Jesus bore all of it alone by himself. People turned their heads away from him in disgust. Says they turned their heads away from him, and he was unesteemed. says we esteemed him as nothing. In their account, he was zero. That's what Jesus did. Jesus did that for us. He did that so we might be accepted, that we might know life, that we might know the Father. Let me read a poem by Ben Price. With this I close. It was alone the Savior prayed in dark Gethsemane. Alone he drained the bitter cup and suffered there for me. It was alone the Savior stood in Pilate's judgment hall. Alone the crown of thorns he wore, forsaken thus by all. Alone upon the cross he hung, that others he might save. Forsaken then by God and man, alone his life he gave. Alone, alone he bore it all alone. He gave himself to save his own. He suffered, bled, and died alone. Alone. And of course that leaves us with, what will we do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? I couldn't help but think of Hebrews 11:26, where it says of Moses that he considered the reproach. You know what that word means? Reproach. That's all that he suffered. All that scorn, all that hatred. It says Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Listen, if we will know God, we must embrace the reproach of Christ. And if we embrace Christ, we will suffer the same reproach that he did in the eyes of the world. We will be scorned. We will be hated by the world. The way of the cross is the way that leads home. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we so little understand what Christ suffered upon the cross. We so little understand how alone and how rejected and how much he suffered. Lord, we acknowledge that perhaps we will never understand just what Jesus did, what Jesus went through to pay for our sins. Lord, we do thank you. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the reproach of Christ. We thank you for all that he purchased on our behalf. We know that we could not even come before you in prayer apart from the work that Christ did alone. Lord, we confess that far too often our eyes are upon the world, and we seek the favor of the world. We seek the glory of the world. We seek to be like the world. Father, Lord, we would repent of these things. Let us, like Moses, embrace the reproach of Christ so that we might look forward as Moses did to the reward, the glory that shall follow, the glory that is yet to come, the glory of eternity in your presence. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.